Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. For those of you who have missed some afternoons, or those of you who are visiting this afternoon, we are working our way through a short series on Christology. And we have begun last week on Christ and his threefold office. General introduction in that respect. We are looking today, well, last time we were thinking about God and man. Christ is fully God and fully man, and why that's an important starting point. The next thing that we're looking at is generally where the three offices spring out of biblically, which is Christ as mediator. And that's why I've chosen this passage here. I could have talked from Hebrews. Hebrews explores this in a lot more depth, and yet I want to leave that to when I get to the Heidelberg Catechism, so I still have things to talk about. So we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. These are familiar verses to us. I've preached generally on this before, and yet I want to pick up some other things here in this series. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Paul has given the charge to Timothy, and the charge ultimately to give the gospel unpolluted. Paul says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And by saying so, he identifies that he is not just a teacher of the Jews, but he is a teacher of all men, because the mediator is for all men. So far, the reading of God's word. Now, like I say, we've talked about these verses before, and on the surface, Paul is engaging Timothy with the importance and the need of prayer. Christians are a praying people necessarily. Christians recognize that nothing gets done without God's intervention and without God's strength. And so logically, or I guess we could say theologically, we must necessarily concern ourselves as believers, firstly, with asking for his help. For all the problems with Christians not doing what God calls them to do, and there are lots of problems there, but perhaps we can admit that of the two problems, inactivity in prayer or inactivity in our work being the two issues, the former, inactivity in prayer, is actually a much bigger issue. A lack of prayer testifies not just to a lack of dependence on God's grace and goodness, but a presumption on that grace and goodness. Yes, by his grace, we can be productive without prayer. He can and will still use us as his instruments for his glory. But we fail, do we not, to give him glory and gratitude when we're not in prayer. Perhaps even more simply, Paul points out here in verse 3 that it is the prayers offered up for men, including the kings among men, that are good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. And so if we, loving God, just think this through, if we, professing to love God, desire then to please the one that we love, then praying to him delights him. And praying his desires back to him surely also delights him. We must, as believers, be a praying people. And we pray in the name of Christ. Which is why we see in the midst of this particular section on prayer, Paul gives that wonderful verse, verse 5. And he gives the basis for prayer. And interestingly, this is the basis not only for prayer, but the basis of hope for all men. Why should we pray? Because we have a mediator. Is that the only function of a mediator? No. That function of the mediator goes well beyond it. But it is certainly the reason we should be praying. That there isn't an absence of hope in prayers for peace or prayers for the salvation of all men, kings included, that there isn't an absence of hope in such things is testified because we have a mediator, is Paul's point here. God has provided one. There is one God, he says, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It is because of his work and his work alone that we are able to come before the throne of grace boldly, to not fear before the presence of an awesome and a holy God. It's because of Jesus. It's because of his work and his work alone that we are adopted as children of the Most High, that we are loved by our Heavenly Father, and that we love to be heard in turn by our Heavenly Father. Our Father delights in hearing our prayers. Our Father delights in engaging with us and even answering those prayers because of Jesus. One of the critical elements that Paul emphasizes here, though, is that even as there is one God, there is also only one single group of people. There aren't a variety of gods, one for each cultural nation, and there aren't various groups of people that this one God treats differently. As Paul poses in Romans 3, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? And that's the point that he's making here to Timothy, broadly speaking. Why is this the case? Why is this the case that the singular God engages with a singular group, all people made in his image? Well, is that not answering the question immediately? One God's image, all men made in that one image. It binds us into an inherent unity. We can only be saved by the God whose image we bear. There is no other God, and there is no other way of salvation. And you see, in relation to these two singularities, then, we also have a singular mediator. From God and out of all men comes the man Christ Jesus. It's interesting that Paul identifies him as a man, not as a God-man. He doesn't leave it unsaid. The man Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus represents men from mankind. He has our nature, and he stands before the throne of God as our mediator, being fully representing us, or representative of us. Again, as Paul says elsewhere, there is only one name under heaven by which men may be saved. What does Jesus do here? He mediates. He mediates. One mediator. The word in the Greek means what it does to us in English. It's relatively plain. Someone who stands in the middle. Someone who stands between. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. But what does he do as he stands between God and man? What does he do as he stands between God and man? Well, he, in verse 6, gave himself up as a ransom for all. How does he do that? Well, he's both the high priest and the sacrifice. Also, at the end of verse 6, we're told that he testified the truth in due time, or he caused it to be testified, a function of a prophet. He delivered the truth, and he continues to do so through, verse 7, the apostles. So we have a high priest, and we have a prophet. Implied in the logic of this passage also from verse 2, that just as there are kings and those in authority here on earth, so too does Jesus function as king over all men. it is His rule, and that we are citizens of His kingdom that enables us to be right with God. God the Father gave him all authority over all that God had made. And he rules it at the right hand of God. And so even here we see a function of Jesus' threefold offices. Offices which spring out of, or at least are implied within this particular passage to spring out of, his role as mediator between one God and all of mankind. We're going to be looking at those three offices in more detail over the next couple of months, but I'm going to leave that as an explanation then for later. But instead, this afternoon, I want to think about the significance as Jesus as mediator generally, as an overview of where we're actually aiming and why. There are two matters that we need to consider here about the Christ as the mediator. Two things we need to consider. The first to point out here is that Jesus is the mediator for all men. Jesus is the mediator for all men. Despite a massive controversy in the church in the 17th century, this passage does not teach universalism, that all men are saved. God does desire all men to be saved, though. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, say to them, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways," he says through the prophet to Israel. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires them to live. The same sentiment is present in the heart and the life of Jesus when he stands weeping before Jerusalem, does it not? When he cries out to God on the cross to forgive his murderers, for they do not know what they do. Are all of them saved? Ultimately, no. But the sentiment of God, in this instance, the second person of the Godhead, in this crying out in prayer, is that he does not want any man to die as a result of sin. We do need to recognize, though, that God's desire here is not a decree. In other words, as much as God has these desires, and in fact he even deserves that all men worship him and find their life in him, he hasn't chosen to save all men. He deserves their worship. He wants them to be saved, but he has not worked to save them all. And that is not a problem for God. We've explored this recently in the Canons of Dort. What's significant for us this afternoon, though, is that when we proclaim the gospel, when we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim a singular name whose work is singularly sufficient. The ransom which he paid for with his blood is a ransom then which is given, as you know from other passages of the scriptures, to slave and free, to men and women, to old and young, to Jews, to Romans, to barbarians, to Americans, to Asians, to Indians, to Africans, to New Zealanders, the list is endless. Anyone and everyone made in the image of God has the opportunity to be saved from their sins by the person and the work of Jesus. All men. All men. In the field of medicine, which some of you are much more familiar with than I am, a doctor or a surgeon has to first diagnose the problem of his patient. A person with severe stomach pains might have indigestion, or they might have cancer, or they might have polyps on their intestine, or they may have been kicked in the stomach by their brother on the trampoline, or, as I read when I was a little kid, they may have swallowed a kitchen knife. That also will give you intestinal pain. Once the problem is diagnosed, though, the treatment can be done. Each of the reasons will require a different kind of treatment. Giving someone reflux medication when they have kidney stones doesn't solve the problem. And it's obvious to all of us, and it's obvious to doctors. The diagnosis is important. The treatment needs to fit that diagnosis. We can be very, very thankful for the medical profession. And there's a reason why they get paid the big bucks, to put it kindly. Because the course of study and the intense need to get it right, because it has to do with the health and well-being of people, is vitally important. And so they train in depth, and they're always learning about how they can care for the human body. But we can be, brothers and sisters, immensely thankful that when it comes to the ultimate need of man, when it comes to the ultimate need of man, there is only one prevailing problem. And there is only one solution to that problem. What's the problem? The wrath of God against sinners. What's the solution? Jesus standing in the gap. Struggle to diagnose the problem? People's biggest problem in life? It's relatively straightforward, is it not? And perhaps you wouldn't want to do this quite so pointedly, but imagine that you had the opportunity to ask your neighbor this question. What do you think the biggest problem in your life is? And what do you think needs to happen to solve it? It wouldn't surprise you as Christians that most people will have more in common with the doctor's perception of life than they will with the Apostle Paul. That's not going to be a surprise to you, is it? Their answers will be different depending on who they are. My biggest problem is I need a more loving husband. My biggest problem is that I need more sleep. My biggest problem is that people are far too judgmental and society needs to accept and affirm me the way that I am. My biggest problem is that I eat too much and my metabolism makes me depressed. There are a myriad of problems. And yet, those problems exist, yes, to a greater or lesser extent in some sense, and there's a lot of variety there, but the interesting thing about it is that even without them giving such an answer, you know that they will only be right if they say one thing. Everything else is not actually their biggest problem. It might be their perceived needs, their felt needs, but those aren't the things that actually need to be addressed. Their biggest problem, without exception, is their standing before a holy God when he returns in glory. And the only solution they have to that problem, because they are unable to mediate their own case, is for Christ to stand for them. Only one big problem. Only one suitable solution. And so, you know, brothers and sisters, even without knowing a person, an unbeliever, even without knowing anything at all about them, with no time to listen to their life story, every person that you walk past in the supermarket has exactly the same problem and exactly the same need for that solution to that problem. Without exception, all men. Because all of us are fallen in sin and will be held to account for it. You see how simple the Great Commission is? See how easy it is? How straightforward it is? You don't need to have a degree in theology to do this. You don't need to be an expert in anthropology, the study of man. You don't need to lay the groundwork through generosity of things that, quite frankly, you don't have because you've been poor for a long time. You don't need to show hospitality beforehand just to make sure that you kind of soften the heart first. Although those things can be good. You already know what you need to know. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. Are you part of mankind? Yes? Right. You need Jesus. Oh, you place your hope in another God? You're a Muslim? You're some other kind of religion? Well, there isn't another God. You think that you can get to heaven your own way? No, no, no. There's only one mediator between the one God and you. Christ and the ransom that he paid in his blood is the only way to be saved. You think you have bigger problems than the wrath of your God? Well, you don't. And I can tell you that pointedly. And the reason you think you do is because you haven't actually thought about it appropriately. Let me tell you about the grace and the mercy and the kindness of my God in Christ Jesus. The simplicity of the gospel. You see, this crosses cultural boundaries, it crosses generational boundaries, it crosses everything. Anyone and everyone that you speak to, their biggest problem is the wrath of God. And the only solution to that is Christ. Don't doubt that message. You have a mediator. And you have a mediator to give. So that's the first main thing. And like I said, we'll explore the threefold office and the significance very rich. But we're going to talk about that more later. The next thing that I want to talk about, second point here, is the purpose of Christ's mediation. Christ brings God and man together. Makes sense. It's what a mediator does. Christ works to bring God and man together. Unlike earthly mediators, and some of you may have had these kinds of things even at your workplace, unlike earthly mediators who attempt to do it as best they can, Jesus does it successfully because he changes the heart of the enemies of God and he pays for the consequences in full so that his Father looks upon them and sees the beauty of his Son. Utterly and completely done is the work that saves. God gave Christ to man that all men would be able to be reconciled with their God if they turn to him in repentance and faith. Again, we talk about the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, and that's all appropriate, and like I said, it's very rich. But all of it ultimately comes down to that very basic message. Christ has worked to restore our relationship with God. And so, brothers and sisters, I put it to you that it is not for nothing that the scriptures teach that the obligation, not just of those who believe, but for all men, is to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not a small thing. Not some of your heart, all of your heart. Although it has been overused and even abused by some, the biblical reality is that the nature of Christ's mediation is to change a relationship. The characteristic of a new heart, biblically speaking, is to love God, to love neighbor. The characteristic of a new creation is to pursue lawfulness in honor of the lawgiver. Not to continue living with the old man, but to positively and constructively pursue the blessings God promises in such things. I mean, the alternative is ludicrous, is it not? What is the purpose of giving sight to the blind other than that they can see? Would it not be a crazy thing if a blind person, having restored someone restoring their sight, kept their eyes closed the whole time? Or when Jesus healed the lepers and only one returned to praise and worship him, isn't the implication there? Isn't worship and adoration the appropriate response to salvation? Isn't that what Christ saved them for? He healed them for? When Christ mediates between God and men, the intention is that we are restored. that we love. We love to serve. That we love to be loved by our God. I think it's fair to note, we're not all the way there yet, are we? We only have the beginnings of love and the beginnings of knowledge. The Spirit continues to work in us to purify us, to lift us up, to draw us even closer to God. But congregation, this is the essence of Christ's work. It is an absolutely terrible thing when Christians testify to the world that what Jesus died to achieve is less valuable for them than almost anything else. That's the attitude of the world. We're so thankful that Christ mediated between us and God, so now we can wash our hands of God until he forces us to go to heaven when we die. But I'm a Christian, and yet I don't value the work of Christ. Too many Christians these days think that there are more important things for them in life than the worship of their God, than the delights and the knowledge of Christ, and then the love of his bride and the building up of his body into the head. Everything but that. And don't we see that yet again? I know I said this last year, but around this time of the year, isn't there a dreadful irony that so many churches close up shop all December and most of January because everyone's going away on holiday? Where's the appetite for the God Christ died that we might be restored to him? Where's the love of those who profess to have hearts inclined to love now because of the Spirit? Isn't that what Christ's mediatorial work ended up being done to achieve? And so why are we so flippant with it? Perhaps, like me, presented with this reality yet again this afternoon, knowing what Christ has done to achieve and yet knowing how far short we fall, perhaps hearing this again, you are cut to the heart. Because none of us now loves God as we ought, as he deserves. And yet, the blessing of Christ's mediatorial work is that ultimately its efficacy, how efficient, how effective it is, doesn't rely on how much we love him or how much faith we have. That it is effective relies entirely on the suitability and the sufficiency of one mediator. Done is the work. We are not saved on the basis of our emotions. I made this point this morning. But brothers and sisters, far from making us then take such a gift for granted, that Christ worked this end, the kindness of our God should necessarily drive us ever onward to greater efforts to serve him, to praise him, to worship him, to love him. Shouldn't it? Otherwise, what's the issue? Otherwise, why is Jesus even accepted and delighted in as mediator? That's the hinge here. If we celebrate the work of Christ on our behalf, we must necessarily celebrate the outcome of that work, a restoration with our beloved Heavenly Father. A hope, not just for ourselves, but a hope for all men, that they too can, if they repent and believe, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, whoever they are, they also can experience the love of a Heavenly Father and be reconciled to him in Christ. May this church never face the accusation that they are half-hearted in their attitude to Christ's person and work. May we never face that attitude, that accusation. Christ deserves so much more. And we should be striving. May we run the race so as to win. May we strive to abound in love, even as we continue to explore and plumb the depths of the love of our Heavenly Father for us in Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, may we herald the one mediator between God and man to all men. Don't make distinctions here. It is the only hope of the world. Don't buy into other people saying that they've got more comfort or sufficient comfort anywhere else. They don't understand how dire their circumstances. Give them Christ. Introduce them to your Lord. Because through Him and through Him alone can they once more experience the love of God the Father in heaven for all time. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we do know by your grace our Lord and Savior, our mediator, Jesus Christ. We thank you that even while we did not know him, you had determined to send him to do the work that was necessary, that we might have our eyes opened and our hearts changed, that we might, through the power of the Spirit and the applied blood of Christ, love you once more and experience the love that you have for us in Christ. Lord, may we have our prayers answered to enter more deeply into this relationship, to serve you more faithfully. Lord, we pray that we will be bold and courageous as we give the name of Christ and the person and the work of Christ to a world which doesn't understand their estate, doesn't understand their desperate position, and also doesn't understand the only solution to that problem. Give them peace, we pray, for your glory, in the name of Christ. Amen.